1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, and as I mentioned, as we look at this entire chapter, we're going to split it up into two Sundays. I think just the ability to listen to this content, which is a little, I wouldn't say heavy, but demands some concentration and focus, I think it would be easier to maybe split it up into a little bit smaller bites, and so we'll do that here in the next couple of weeks. Remember, the big theme in the book of our letter of 1 Corinthians is the call to holiness, that God has called every Christian, the gospel has called every Christian to a life of holiness in every area of life. And Paul's going to address a lot of different topics that were based upon some things he wanted to share with these people there in Corinth in chapters 1 through 6. But now in chapters 7 through the end of the book, Paul's responding to a lot of their questions. And we only have the answers, Paul's short answers to those questions. We don't have the question, but yet Paul's responding to their questions and sharing particular things with them. And that's what we've started to look at here since chapter 7. But tonight, this morning rather, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you're going to notice that the text will reference a lot about liberty or freedom. But yet really the text is not so much about just liberty or freedom, it's about liberty and also love. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, because when we speak of Christian liberty, and maybe you've heard that phrase before, Christian liberty, we realize that it can take on many forms. But the theme of our text this morning is not Christian liberty. What you can do or what you can't do. That's not the theme this morning. That's not what we're going to focus on. But the theme of our text this morning is really in the context of Christian liberty, yes, because the text talks about it. Our main theme within this text is this theme of love one for another. And so you'll notice as we read here just a moment, the 13 verses that we find in chapter 8, that there is a lot said about food offered to idols. But you'll notice that there's nothing about dietary laws that we see there, which were included in the Mosaic law in that first covenant. And God gave those dietary laws to particular foods so God's people could be set apart from other nations. And the people of God, as they followed God's law and as they refrained from various practices in life, they could do so by worshiping the Lord and saying, listen, I'm not going to do those things or participate in those things because I belong to God. And so the children of God had these laws, some of which were dietary laws, that set them apart. And so these people could worship God in their daily lives by saying, I'm not going to partake of those things because I belong to God. I'm not like the other nations. And then, of course, we know that Christ comes along and he fulfills the old covenant. And now his righteous record of law-keeping, he was sinless, he kept the law completely, and was tempted in all points, even like we are, yet without sin. And now Jesus Christ came, and his law-keeping record, his sinless record, can be imputed, all right, can be imparted to us who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, you came to that point in your life where you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, to become a child of God, the righteousness of Christ, his sinless record, is imputed to you, and you are declared righteous, not innocent because you're a sinner still, but you are declared righteous before God. And so that's part of the new covenant. So we as New Testament believers could ask this question. Just as the Old Testament Jews had laws that kind of designated them as the people of God as they followed them, so what law governs us in this new covenant that Christ has fulfilled and established? So the Old Testament Jews, they had laws that sort of governed their life. They had the Old Covenant. What do we as New Testament believers in this new covenant, what laws has Christ fulfilled for us to establish? And I think if you're a Bible reading Christian, you understand that Jesus summarized the new law in two easy to understand regulations. And as a Christian, everything we do should be traced to these two summaries, or else we're going down a path that God did not intend for us. And the two simple summaries are this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. And so the theme of love is going to kind of hover over the next few weeks in our study of Corinthians. We will talk about, as we will today, and in other chapters here of this letter, we will talk about that meat that was offered to idols and how were the people of God dealing with that, these new converts. We'll talk about other liberty issues. We'll look at head coverings. We'll look at worship. We'll look at the Lord's Supper. We'll look at spiritual gifts. But really, all of those are just subheadings. And the big, bold letters that are above those issues that we'll look at are the big, bold letters of love. Okay? And then that emphasis will be, will reach its climax in chapter 13. Just in case we didn't get it, chapter 13 is all about love. And so we need to be sure this morning, as we say much about Christian liberty, because we will talk about it today and in the days ahead, we have to remember that that is just a subheading. And over chapter 8 is this bold theme of love. Okay? And so chapter 8 is really a fascinating text to present Christian liberty. Because as kind of a unique and two-sided as Christian liberty is, you know what I mean by that? Christian liberty, as far as believers, those areas of Scripture, that those areas of Christian life and living that aren't clear and dogmatic in Scripture. You know, there's certain things that are clear, they're commands, and there's certain things of the Christian life that, as it relates to our practical living out of our faith, that the Scriptures don't clearly, directly, in black and white address. And so Christian liberty can kind of be, it's two-sided, it's unique, okay, as Christian liberty is. You might feel, some of you here might feel you have the liberty to do some things, and others of you do not think you have the liberty, a Christian has the liberty to do those things. And so in chapter 8, we're going to find these observations that seem to be kind of two-sided, okay? There seems to be in these statements that Paul makes these seeming contrasts in these statements that he's making. So our goal this morning is to see seven observations about our struggle with Christian liberty. In other words, seven observations that communicate why Christian liberty is so hard. Would you agree with me that Christian liberty and some of the issues surrounding Christian liberty are challenging, right? Would you agree with that? Okay, for believers to dwell together in unity, sometimes it's a hard thing, even as it relates to some of these areas of Christian liberty. And so we'll see these seven observations of what makes Christian liberty such a struggle. And each one of these observations or statements will hint at a conflict, or there'll seem to be a paradox. And by paradox, of course, you know, there seems to be a seeming contradiction in these seven observations or these seven statements. They seem to be saying two different things. And so we'll look at these seven observations that really do make Christian liberty a struggle. And so this morning, I remember when I preached a series on Christian liberty, boy, 15 years ago or more, people were real excited. Because you know what they thought I was going to do? They thought I was going to referee Christian liberty. They thought I was going to, they were finally from this pulpit, somebody's going to tell it like it is in that area of Christian liberty, and pastor's going to settle the issue because he agrees where I agree, and he's going to settle the issue, and all this other nonsense can be silenced. That's what some people thought. But Christian liberty is not like that. So our purpose this morning and moving forward is not to referee Christian liberty. The purpose is for me not to tell you where you should land on these issues, though I have positions on these issues, and you should have positions on these issues. You know, the Bible can be black or white, right? There can be in the Bible, and there are in the Bible, places where there are clear distinctions. There are clear commands. There's no question about it. And the Bible can be very much black and white. But when we come to chapter 8, we're reading a lot of gray. We're reading a lot of gray. But that's okay. Now, we're not saying truth is gray. The Bible's truth, we're not saying, well, man, how does that work in my mind? You know, there's black and white, and then pastor's telling me that in chapter 8 we're seeing a lot of gray. Does that mean that truth is gray? No, but what we're saying, folks, is this, and this is so important. What the Christian ought to do, and what we're saying is this, that love takes truth. Love takes truth into an area that may feel gray to us. So there are in the Christian life and living out the Christian life, there are differences that we have in some of these areas that we refer to as Christian liberty. And what we do as Christians and what this text and other text here in this letter is calling us to do, it's calling us as God's people to take that truth and insert that truth by love into those gray areas. Now, we don't really have in our fundamental circles, and this is a good thing. I don't think this is a bad thing. We're pretty good at taking truth into situations. And that's a good thing because truth is paramount. God's truth is paramount. The problem is, and where we get into trouble and what caused the conflict and the disunity and people getting mad at one another is we take truth into situations and we don't take it in with a spirit of love. All right? We don't. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a little bit. And so the goal is not to referee Christian liberty, but try to encourage us that to take love, to take truth into situations with the spirit of love. We need to know this, that the Bible gives us truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. The Bible is truth, and the Bible gives us truth. And at certain times, we should stand exactly on it, and all Christians should be there. Okay? Doctrinal matters, clear commands of Scripture, the character and person of God and of Jesus Christ, the gospel, things that are clear. And we, as all Christians, we should stand on that truth. But in a lot of the areas of Christian liberty, think about it, that just the phrase Christian liberty, the very nature that it is Christian or biblical, these are things in the Bible that the Bible addresses, some of these areas, and there's liberty, then the idea that there is freedom, it means different people will have different levels of exercise of that freedom. Just like back here, the eating of meat, and these there were believers through a lot of different things and influences. They arrived at different places in that issue as it relates to this biblical Christian matter of eating meat and the freedom to do so or not to do so in their minds. And that's the gray area we're talking about. Okay? Think of a painting. If I had a canvas up here and I took a paintbrush and I painted some black up there and then I painted some white up there, this area of chapter 8 and this area of Christian liberty is like then me taking a damp brush and kind of brushing it across the black and the white, and the result of that would be some gray. And that's what we have in some of these issues biblically of Christian liberty. It's the kind of gray. The truth doesn't change. God's truth doesn't change. God's truth is still black and white, but that truth is surrounded with love. All right? And so we need to realize that. So as soon as in our minds, we say this, no matter what side of the issues we are on, but sometime in our mind, and as it relates to a particular issue, we can say, I know where I stand, all right? And we say, I know where I stand. We think, but yet in that moment, if as we understand how we should approach these things, in our minds it says, wait a minute, don't be so black on that issue. Some of you ever watched College Game Day and Lee Corso as they give their picks of the week in a certain college football game? He has this phrase that he says sometimes in response to some of those before him that had predicted a certain outcome of a game. Sometimes Lee Corso will hold up his wooden pencil and he will say, not so fast, my friend. And sometimes we, in some of these areas, say, I've taken a position. I know this is right. But yet the Spirit of God in the back of our mind says, not so quick, my friend. Not so fast, my friend. All right? He does it. And someone else says, I don't know how somebody could take that position. In other words, somebody else on the other side says, I don't know how somebody could take that position. And in the back of their minds, the Spirit of God says, not so fast, my friend. Okay? Let's have love make this a beautiful but biblical blend of gray. So we take a position, not that that's not important, but it's not just all about our position. There has to be within that truth that we've come to, okay, there has to be this spirit of love, and we'll talk how that influences others. So truth. I am not telling you this morning as we talk about these areas, Christian liberty, not to prioritize truth. You must prioritize truth. Commands of scriptures, principles of scripture, the character of God. My former pastor used to say this, that the Bible does not speak to every area of our life by command. The Bible does not speak to every area of the Christian life by command, but it does by principle. 1 John chapter 3 sort of categorizes the two areas in which we as Christians should practically try to live out our faith. In the context of prayer, it says this, talking about prayer, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because, here's what it says, we keep his commandments. In other words, as we go to prayer, we can have confidence that God is going to hear us and answer us because we keep his commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And that's the area of Christian liberty. And those decisions and living out our Christian faith in those areas that aren't necessarily clear commands of scriptures, but we take the whole counsel of God in areas, we study the scriptures, we look at the word of God, and we say, how does God want me to please him? And whatever it might be. Okay, my entertainment choices. Okay. Wasn't Netflix back then? Wasn't Facebook? Weren't iPhones and iPads and all those things? So how do I please God in this area? And so that's the Christian life that we're talking about here this morning. And so we're going to make seven observations about why Christian liberty is a struggle. And we'll do three this morning, okay? But let's read the chapter. You'll notice there in verse 1, it starts off, now as touching things offered unto idols. Remember, Paul had already shared this interpretive clue where he'd used the phrase, now concerning a certain thing. That kind of tells us that Paul is responding to a question that these people have asked. We don't have the questions. We only have the answers, okay, to the questions. And so that's how he starts off here. Now, concerning things offered unto idols. And so there's the topic. There's the question Paul's going to deal with, this food that had been offered in idol worship that now either Christians were going to the temple because there would be booths or there would be places where they could eat this meat there. They could say, hey, meet me at Aphrodite's temple. We'll have lunch together. And they could go into these temple booths of these idols and they could sit down and have a meal. Or they could go to the marketplace because that meat that had been offered to idols, that was not used in that way could be then resold in the marketplace with a sales sticker on it, a yellow one. Okay, you see a giant. Dave Black sees them all the time. He goes there early in the morning each day to see if there's any clearance meat. Get some good steaks, all right? Get them home in the crock pot and have it for dinner by the end of the day, all right? Or roast or something. So they could go to the marketplace where this idol, this meat that had been offered to idols, is now being sold in the marketplace. And Christians, being, you know, good consumers, as some of you are, you know, looking for the sale and the deal, they could go there and they could purchase that meat that had been offered unto the idols, and they could take it home and eat it for their family. And so that's the context historically that's going on. And so Paul's answering that question. So the Christians were struggling. They had come saved out of idolatry, whatever the case may be, and they were saying, hey, Paul, what do we do? We're having this conflict. We're having this discussion. We have some strong feelings that people are sharing about what we should do with this meat offered to idols. And it's causing us some problems. We're struggling with this. And so Paul's answering that question. And so that's the context. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered, he's going to explain in detail now the problem. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, that was a very polytheistic culture, all right? But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. We could turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, in other words, knowledge here means you have knowledge that has resulted in you taking a certain position. So when you hear that word knowledge, I'll mention it again a little bit later. It's referring to a knowledge about this thing. If there's any man that has knowledge that has led him to a particular position about this meat, okay? For if any man see you which have knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge shall, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died, but when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Okay? So, just kind of some summary thoughts before we look at three of these observations. Paul's saying here that we know that we all possess some type of knowledge in this specific area of eating meat that had been offered to idols. But just think of other areas of Christian liberty, right? We'll talk about one this morning because I think it's one we all kind of understand a little bit. But we all have some knowledge. And this knowledge that we say we have has the potential to puff us up. But, Paul is saying in verse 2, but charity or love edifies or builds up. So already we have this contrast. Knowledge isn't a bad thing. We all have some knowledge in some of these areas, but knowledge can tend to puff us up. And so we're going to be talking about some of these areas of Christian liberty, these matters of conscience. So maybe an issue we're familiar with would be maybe should Christians drink alcoholic beverages of any sort? In our day, that would be a common discussion area of Christian liberty. Should Christians drink alcoholic beverages of any sort? And again, I'm not here this morning to referee that. Okay, we're looking at the text. In other words, is it okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine at an anniversary meal? Is it okay to have a can of beer on a 4th of July picnic? Is it okay to pop the cork when you have two new grandkids join the family, you know, in the month of November? Is it okay for me to, you know, pop open a Bud Light? Oh, no, not a Bud Light. Is it okay to, you know, pop open a beer after a Chiefs 26-7 victory last night? Okay. Is it okay to do that? And you probably have a position. And I just so context, so you know where I'm coming from, because I don't want to leave any questions as far as what I believe as the pastor who shares these things. You have a position on that, and you should have a position. And probably on a couple of times, too, specifically, I've shared on a Wednesday night or Sunday night what I believe is the wise thing and the wise way for a Christian to live. And I believe that total abstinence is the wisest thing for a Christian to do. That's what I believe, okay? But we have others here that would believe differently about that, okay? And so that would be an issue. And so you have a position, and you should have a position. But I mention that because I want you to feel the tension. You need to feel the tension of that issue, okay? I want you to feel that tension. That arises when there is Christian liberty and Christians will differ on a particular issue. Because when I talk about eating of meat, talking to idols, who cares? You feel no tension. But when I say, should Christians drink alcoholic beverages of any kind, you feel that tension. You need to feel that tension. Okay? So keep that example in mind as we think about the warning of being puffed up. Think about that tension as we think, feel this, as we look at this warning about being puffed up, because Paul says there in verse 1, concerning this food offered unto idols. So concerning this food offered, that was tension. So concerning, let's say we wrote Paul and say, Paul, what do we do about this Christian's drinking of alcohol? And so Paul would write back to us and he would say, now as concerning touching things of Christians drinking alcoholic beverages. If they were reading this letter in the local church as they did, they would read it publicly. All right, tension. People sitting there going, ooh, here we go. What's he going to say? Okay, you need to feel that tension. All of us know something. And so out here, most of you know something about that issue, right? You know something. And Paul explained in verses 4 through 6 concerning meat offered to idols. He explained that issue a little bit. He kind of explains the context. We have this knowledge, but if we're not careful, all this knowledge is that it can puff us up. I left it down here. Bethany, I took a balloon out of your PE closet. Okay? So I'm going to do this just for the kids' sake. They like balloons. Okay? So picture this balloon. Okay? And so we have two sides of this issue, let's say, of should a Christian drink alcoholic beverages of any kind. And maybe the knowledge of some of us here would be, hey, I've studied the Word. Okay? I've been a Christian for a long time. And I think a Christian should never touch alcohol. Okay? Don't you understand the dangers of it? Don't you understand the wisdom of the book of Proverbs? We don't pop this thing. So now I have a strong position, right? I'm sure of it. Okay? And I'm sure that I'm right on this matter. Okay? All right, and so there we have. We have somebody that on this area, they have a knowledge. And this knowledge has the potential of puffing somebody up. So that's one side. Here's the other side. Okay, let me let the air out of this one. Okay? But here's the other person in the church, maybe sitting right next to you or behind you or in your Sunday school class or whatever else. All right? They have a different position about liberty. That issue or this issue of a Christian drinking alcoholic beverages, it's not a matter of holiness. Okay? I should actually be free on this matter. Okay? We shouldn't make this an issue of unity. Okay? My mouth is getting dry. I need a drink. Okay? Okay? We shouldn't make... Just kidding. I said that on purpose. Some of you didn't get it. Okay? Okay? Of water. Okay? In other words, we shouldn't make this an issue of unity. Okay? Now, what do we have on both sides? We have potentially a lot of puffing up. That's the danger that Paul is warning against. All right? And so that's what that's the context of what we're talking about here. We're not here this morning to referee the issue, necessarily to tell you where you stand, though I have a position. And my position would be the most conservative position. Okay, so I have that position. And you have a position, and you should. And there's nothing wrong with that knowledge because we all possess some level of knowledge. Okay? And we understand that. And so you're going to see in these statements or observations that there's this contrast. Okay? But remember, what Paul is addressing here isn't so much about what food you can eat or in our illustration whether you can drink alcohol or not. Paul is emphasizing this spirit of love that charity edifies or builds up. It builds us up and it has potential and is designed to build someone else up. Rather than your position to leave you as just this pompous airbag. Okay? Is there anything wrong with having a position? I can have a position. But have you ever seen somebody that communicates that position very pompously and very arrogantly? See, that's not what we should do. We should be building soundly upon scriptural truth. And here, one of those scriptural truths in some of these areas of Christian liberty that we should be building sounding on is this element of love. So make a mental note of that. Paul is not anti-knowledge. Okay? Not, and then when I say knowledge, Paul is not anti-knowledge in the sense of knowledge that brings you to a certain position. Paul is not saying that. Paul is not saying don't study the word or figure out a position. I'm not telling you that either. Some of the things I think, you can say, well, that kind of sounds like wishy-washy Christianity. Like, yeah, there's nothing but gray. There's no absolutes in some of these areas, no? No. We need to figure some of these things out. But he is saying, focus on how love will exercise the knowledge you have. So that's what Paul's saying. How do I take the knowledge, the truth, that has led me to a certain position, and how do I then focus on how love will help me exercise that knowledge, right? In our parenting, in our youth pastoring, in my pastoring, how do I think what I believe is truth as the under-shepherd of this ministry, how, in some of these areas, because I'm the one that has the challenge of doing it a lot more than you have to do it, okay? Try it sometimes. It's not easy. Okay, how do I take the truth of God's word in certain areas and say, okay, how do I apply this? How do I take love and communicate that knowledge to the flock? And we all have to ask ourselves the questions in our lives. So knowledge that proudly says, I know that's right, puffs up, but love builds up. Verse 2, and if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So we'll go over these observations fairly quickly here. The first one will take us a little bit longer, but the second one less longer, and the third one real short. Okay? Here's the first observation. So here's the first paradoxical observation about our Christian liberty, and the statement just shows there's a struggle. Christian liberty is tough. It's tough. First observation, verses 1 and 2. Number one, here's the first observation that shows us that Christian liberty is challenging. It's because there is ignorance in our knowledge. There is ignorance in our knowledge. Paul's already said in verse 1 that all of us possess knowledge. We think we know something. So based upon that knowledge, we take a position, maybe a dogmatic position, not that there's anything wrong with that in the area of Christian liberty. But if anyone is there amongst the body and they imagine they know something, in other words, if that's their position and they become puffed up about it, remember balloon illustration, then they really don't know what they should know. Okay? And so here's this knowledge like a balloon blowing up, but it's actually ignorance because they're not understanding something in the midst of having this knowledge that brings them to a position. Because they're lacking knowledge about something more important than I know where I stand. Is knowing where you stand or somebody else's stands important? Yeah, that's important. But yet they're missing something about that. They're missing a spirit of love and charity that takes that truth into that situation with a proper spirit. Okay? In other words, there's something more than that. And the question is, do you know how to love based upon your knowledge? So there is ignorance in our knowledge, and this makes Christian liberty a struggle. Because we as God's people, priests, we've gone to God's word. We see something here. We apply it to our lives, and that's good. But then we think, this must be it. Everyone else, are they, must be wrong. And that's where we start getting puffed up. Okay? That's where we fail to add the knowledge of Christ regarding how he loves us when we aren't where we should be, and how we can love others when there are differences or they are different than we are. So Christian liberty is not only about knowledge. Okay? Christian liberty is not only about knowledge, how much you know about that particular issue and where you stand on it. It must also be about love. Do you understand that? So Christian liberty is not just about, okay, I have knowledge, I know where I stand, that's important, but Christian liberty is about taking that knowledge and in love applying it to a family, to what a church body. Okay? That's where it's different. The Christian's drinking of alcohol. It isn't just enough to do a comprehensive study of biblical wine. It's not just enough to do a study on modern day alcohol and how it compares to the alcohol of that time. The content, the percentage of alcohol, the fact that, you know, we have distillation now. They didn't have that then. Or dilution or fermentation. It's not enough just to talk about how quickly it's processed into our body and what it will do to the body. I mean, we can look into all those things, you know. How much alcohol do I need to drink to do a blow test to find out if I'm legally drunk or not? And is 0.8 okay for a 0.08 okay for a Christian because they're not legally, you know, you can have all these theories and do all these studies historically, biblically, scientifically, and you can then come to a conclusion, yes, a Christian can drink or no, he can't, and that would be knowledge, okay? But we're not finished yet. We're not finished just with that knowledge, whatever position we take. Now we must take all of that knowledge and submit it to the governing law of love, because now we're fighting against that ignorance. The ignorance of being puffed up in my position about dress, about entertainment issues, about gambling, the lottery, birth control, would that fit into that category? Debt, education, all types of things that we've grown up with, okay? So ignorance is mixed with our knowledge, and it makes Christian liberty tough. Okay? So that's the first observation that we would have here today. What makes Christian liberty so tough? Because there's ignorance in our knowledge. We all have knowledge, but if we're not careful, we stop there, And we don't mix knowledge with love as we try to navigate through life together or as an individual, as a believer. The second observation about what makes our Christian liberty challenging, Paul is going to move on in verse 2, and he says, "And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." So in that first paragraph, verses 1 and 2, we have knowledge, but we need to add love lest we be ignorant in some way. And now in verses 4 through 6, he's going to get to the point of their question. He's going to explain the knowledge that they had. That's what he's going to do in verses 4 through 6. And in summary, we won't read it again. He's going to say this. We know that there are many so-called gods that aren't really God. They were in a pantheistic society. Okay, they were in a just many gods in that Greek culture. And Paul is writing to these people. They knew it very well. They were temples and idol worship everywhere. And Paul says, listen, we know, we all have knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and there's none other God but one. So Paul says, listen, we all know there are many so-called gods, okay, that aren't really God. And we know, he's writing to believers here, we know there is but one God, okay? But here's the practical question to that congregation, some of them there. Why were Christians in Corinth so weighted down by truth about gods that don't even exist? Why are these Christians so weighted down by that question? And what we see here is this second observation that makes Christian liberty so challenging. There is realism in our fiction. There is realism in our fiction. In other words, there is a real influence that was being exerted by fictitious deities. Okay? Would you see that? There was real influence. This was the reality that there was real influence being exerted through these fictitious deities, these so-called gods. So why are we troubled with meat offered to something that doesn't exist? That's what some Christians were saying. Why are we troubled with this eating of meat that had been offered to these idols, but these idols they're not really gods? And that's the fiction we see, that the idol has no real existence. It's fiction. There's no God of the skies. There's no God of health. There's no God of fertility. It's Paul saying, we know it's fiction. They're so-called gods. So why is that influencing people in the church? Well, we look at the realism in verse 5. Okay, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, that was their culture. And so there is that influence, that they are being influenced by these so-called gods. And then in verse 7, howbeit there's not in every one man that same knowledge, that same position. There were some Christians say, like, what's the problem? These gods are fictitious. Why are we worrying about that? And then there were other believers that, no, man, I'm with conscience towards God, I'm struggling with this. And so there is this realism within this realm of fiction, and that's what makes it challenging, okay? And so Paul says we know there's only one God. There's no such thing as a false God behind this idol. So that's fiction. But the realism is that there is a real influence by that false standard. Why? Maybe it's their past experience. They were saved out of idol worship. Maybe it's their upbringing and how they were taught. Maybe it was just a matter of conscience. So many of us, sometimes the challenge may be, is that we have so-called baggage in our conscience weighing in on our Christian liberty that is based on something less than the standard that is absolute, God and His Word. That happens. We have past experiences, a family we grew up in, whatever it might be, those things influence how we think about certain things. Okay? Your dad was an alcoholic, and you found out, and he was abusive. And you, because of that experience, say, I will never take a drop of alcohol in my life. And that's probably a good thing, right? But that is part of who you are. But ultimately, as a Christian, in all these areas, we have to think through the Word of God and say, how do I take this position? based upon who God is and what he has said in his word. That's our standard, okay? That the Bible is that the foundation of our life choices and how we live, okay? It says, entering here, that the people are wrestling with meat offered to idols that don't exist. Why are we talking about it? But the reality was there was a real influence from even these fictitious gods. And so it's very much a matter for them, as it would be for us, that we just say, Lord, help me work through this. Lead me in your word to get this right. That should be our heart in some of these areas. Because there is realism. It does affect people. Because there is real effect even to the false standards and perspectives of Christian liberty. So in any given issue, you may be convinced, whatever position you take, more restrictive or less restrictive, you may be convinced there is only one choice in the matter. And we might think, how could anybody see it differently? But we have to recognize that Paul had to face that very same thing with a group of people who were saying, what are these weaker Christians thinking? Why can't we eat this meat even though we don't go to the temple itself? Could you see some Christians saying that? Okay, I'm going to eat this meat, but I won't eat it at the temple. Could you see somebody taking that position? Yeah, you could see that. You know, in other words, I believe a Christian can drink alcoholic beverage. I just don't drink it at the bar. Okay, you see that? Because we do the same thing. Okay, we handle these things the same way. Why can't we buy it in the marketplace? And I'll just eat it at home. Okay. I'll bring my own bag that doesn't have the marketplace name on it, you know? I'll carry it out in my giant bag. And they won't know that I bought it at Obama's Market or something, you know? Okay? I'll just take it home. And they were asking these types of questions. Okay? Why can't we buy it at the marketplace when they sell it off as extra meat? Why are Christians thinking about these things, that these gods mean anything? So it was the same struggle that sometimes we face in some of these areas. And Paul says, listen, I know. We all have knowledge, and we all know who the real God is, and we know that all know that there is no idol who has any real existence. We know that. But here's the point he's trying to get back at. But it's not about just knowledge and having a position. That's important. But it's not just about that. It's about loving a brother who hasn't come to that same position. In other words, food isn't the main issue. We see this in verse 7. These people, due to their conscience, prior associations, feel bad because they feel they are worshiping this idol. Okay? And Paul's saying, there's people that, why do they think like that? And Paul's saying, listen, they do. That's the reality. Okay? And you're going to have a brother or sister that's going to share something similar one way or the other. They just do because of maybe prior association. They feel that by eating that they would be worshiping the false god. Because in conscience, and they don't have a knowledge that maybe is fully formed yet on this perspective. Not that it's not available to them, but they haven't arrived at that position. They haven't arrived at that understanding or position yet. So it's not just about food. It's not just about even having a knowledge or a position. It's also about the love. And now, and our love now is directed to those who haven't arrived to that same position and may even have a defiled conscience. All right? They may have a defiled conscience. And then he says in verse 8, But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. So you are not a super saint if you can't eat all the meat offered to idols, and if you can eat all the meat offered to idols and it doesn't bother you. So if there was this saint back there that felt like, what are we worrying about this? An idol is nothing, and they were eating of this meat freely. Paul's saying, listen, you're not a super saint if you're able to do that. And then he says to the other individuals on the other side of the aisle, and if we eat not, are we the worst? And so whether you eat or don't eat, Paul said, listen, neither of you are super saints. Okay? And so he's just trying to explain that to them. Meat does not commend us to God. And so God's not thinking, hey, wow, there's a really good believer because you take one position rather than the other. But his command is to love one another, not to arrive on necessarily just the right position on food. Okay? And that really is the theme of the chapter. But take heed. Here's really the theme, verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So it's not so much about food. It's not so much about the position that you take upon that food. It's about having an awareness that what I do could potentially have a damaging effect spiritually upon somebody else, and that that weaker brother who has a weak conscience may do something that he deems as not of faith but sin, and he defiles his own conscience. And you that have this knowledge and have taken this position, because you recklessly live out your liberty, you can have great damage upon a brother in Christ. All right? And he says there, you know, if you, verse 12, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a serious matter. Now listen, the weaker brother cannot always just stay or claim that position of weakness in some of these disagreements. All right? They can't always just say, well, you know, I'm not willing to work through this and think through this and talk through this. I'm just going to remain a weaker brother, therefore limiting your freedom in everything. No, you can't really, you really shouldn't as a take that position as a weaker brother. Okay? But yet, the point is that we need to take heed. Paul says, take heed here. I'm going to share something with you. Pay attention. That this right of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And stumbling block has the idea it brings destruction upon them spiritually. And so that there is realism in our fiction, okay, as it relates to some of these issues. And then lastly, number 3, there are restrictions in our rights. I've already kind of talked about this. In other words, Paul says, hey, listen, you have in verse 9, beginning of the verse, you have the right to eat meat offered unto idols. All right, you have that right. But verse 9, but take heed. So here's the paradox. You have the right, but there are restrictions to that right. Make sure that your exercising of that right does not result, okay, in you not loving the weaker brother. All right, and possibly doing something that would bring great harm upon him. You have the right, but it's governed by the law of love. You're free to eat whatever you want. Just don't eat anything that causes your weaker brother to fall spiritually. And I'm sure that brother that felt like they could eat meat will say, am I really free? Okay. And Paul would say, you're not only free from having to decide on this food matter because it doesn't really commend you to God, but you're also free to not be bound by any selfish desire that would hinder you from loving others as Christ wants you to. So, today, 3 observations of why Christian liberty is so tough. There is ignorance in our knowledge. We have a position, but yet sometimes we miss out on the spirit of love that takes truth into that situation. There is a realism in our fiction. We have different perspectives on things. Okay? An idol is nothing, but yet there are people that are realistically being affected by past experience, whatever it might be, even in some of these fictitious idols. And then there is restriction in our rights. I may have the right as a Christian to do certain things. I may believe I have the right to go to movies. That's an old issue, but I have the right to do that. Okay? But yet, I have the right to do those things, but I better make sure if I, in exercising that right, that I'm not willing to restrict myself because I understand I may have influence upon somebody else. And that's what Paul says. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, this is what Paul says, if meat makes my brother to stumble spiritually, back in that context, all right, if it does that, whether I eat at the temple or whether I buy it at the marketplace and bring it home, whatever it might be, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul was willing to limit his life, in a sense, to expand ministry to his brothers. And we probably do that in a lot of ways, where I limit my freedoms in order to expand my ministry. Remember when my wife and I were teaching at Tri-City Christian School, and we taught at a satellite location for the junior high and senior high. And we lived not too far off of Independence Square in downtown Independence, you know, the home of Harry Truman, and his home was there, still there, and everything that he and his wife lived in. And to get home from Tri-City Christian School to where we lived there in downtown Independence, we could easily just turn left in front of the school and go down this hill and wait at the intersection of Truman Road that would lead right to our house. At the bottom of that hill was a porn store. Okay, I mean, there's the stop sign and there's the parking lot for the pornography store. Okay? So, it would be a lot more convenient for me to go down the hill and turn right at the stop sign, to head right down Truman Home Road to go home, rather than winding through Blue Ridge Cutoff, okay, and making my way back to home that way. But I had the freedom and right to do that. Okay, right? Does the Bible talk about driving down roads next to porno stores? No. You can't find a verse about that. Okay? But do you see how I'm thinking? I would say, well, I don't want anybody, any of my students that might see me as I've taught them Bible class or whatever else, and we talked about guarding our eyes or guarding our minds. And so I didn't even want to give them the opportunity to think that, Pastor Cruz is pulling out there at the stop sign by the porno store, but I wonder if he came out of the porno store. Because the parking lot's right. I wonder if that's where he was. I wonder if he was there. Maybe somebody doesn't know where I live. Maybe it's not a student. Maybe it's just another. So I would restrict that right because I didn't even want to give anything that might cause somebody to think that of me, and therefore maybe, well, huh. You know, the devil likes to use things like that. He likes to use things like that. So I would, in Bible principle, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver or gold. So because I valued my testimony, I'd say, I'm just not going to go that way. I'll be inconvenienced for 3 minutes or 4 minutes because I don't want to do anything that I have the right to do, but I'm willing to restrict myself for this reason. See, and so that's another area there. So three observations. We have liberty. The liberty must be governed by love for God and others, that fellow believers and sisters in Christ, that we might grow together. We need to stop thinking of Christian liberty as that which I can do for myself. We need to stop thinking of Christian liberty as that which I can do for myself. Instead, think of Christian liberty as how I can love someone else to help them grow. Right? Okay? Through this text, may God help us to think better about Christian liberty. Many of you have been well taught over the years. You have wrestled through the scriptures. You have come to conclusions. That's a good thing. Now, let us all add to that Christ-like love to those topics so that we would be careful not to sin against each other, not to judge one another, but as we take different positions, we're not going to all agree, it's not going to happen, but as we take different decisions, may we not sin against each other, whatever side we're on, may we not judge one another, no, whatever. Romans 14 talks a lot about that, judging one another, but that we would feel and know that we are being loved by one another. Okay? in my context as a pastor, I've had to address in certain situations, not confrontational situations even, in areas of church polity and church governance, I've had to have conversations with good people that have said, I say to them, I disagree with you on that position. And then also I would say, I don't believe that this historically has been the position that this ministry has taken. Therefore, I make a certain decision. But in a conversation with somebody, very similar to that, a number of months ago, I said, but I want you to know, I respect you and I love you as a brother in Christ. Right? Stood on truth, what I believe truth is, as a person, but also as the under-shepherd. Came to a position, I have knowledge, they have knowledge, my knowledge has led them to a position and me to a position, but I have the responsibility, right? And I said, I don't feel comfortable with that, okay? But yet, I respect and love you as a brother in Christ. That's what we're talking about here, folks. We're not talking about being wishy-washy. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's not what we're talking about here. All right? Just because my personality is not to pound the pulpit, I can still take truth and speak that truth, and you can too, in love. And that's what we're called to do. Take a stand, but we also always do it with the spirit of love, knowing that Christ loves us, where maybe we're not so loving, or lovable, and therefore we need to love one another with that same spirit. Father, give us that grace, we pray, and Lord, in our lives, as we work through these things, as brothers and sisters, it is your desire that your people dwell together in unity. Doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything. But Lord, we need to make sure we're searching the scriptures. We're studying the scriptures and historical context and all these things to come to positions. But in that establishing of truth in our minds and hearts, may we also do with the grace and the love that you're commanding here, that we might build one another up in that process. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.